بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
The following is part of the speech delivered on April 27th, 2017 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the Supreme Leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the participants of the 34th International Quran Competitions. You should look at Islamic governments and Islamic countries and see in what condition they are in the face of the US, Zionism, the enemy and looters. This results from drifting away from the Quran. If we get close to the Quran, all these voids will be filled and all these rifts will be closed. If this happens, the Islamic identity will show itself in the face of evil-based identity. When we say that if we act on the Quran, life will improve, this is what it means. Quranic concepts exist, but they should be turned into public discourses among people. They should be repeated, worked on, and researched into until they become well-established beliefs in the Islamic community. Poets, literary personalities, and artists should keep writing and doing artistic work on them till they become well-established beliefs in the Islamic community. This is not impossible. This is not improbable. They should not think that if we want to carry out such tasks, it will take 100 years. This is not the case. If those who love Islam and religion show determination, these tasks will be accomplished very soon. We should pursue the Quran like this.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Thankfully, in the Islamic Republic, our achievements in getting close to the Quran have not been few in number. We used to be very distant from the Quran. During the time of the Taghuti rule, the Quran was completely isolated in the country. There was no trace of the Quran in our schools, in primary schools and in schools for adults, high schools and universities. There was no trace of the Quran in our society. There were a number of Quranic meetings, but they were rare. We had seen examples of such meetings up close in Tehran, Mashhad, and other cities, and we had heard about similar meetings in other cities. A group of people would gather together, recite the Quran, and that was it. Memorizing the Quran, reciting it in a continuous manner, and promoting Quranic teachings were very rare. However, the revolution helped us get close to the Quran. It familiarized us with the Quran. Today, we are proud that we are interested in and fervent with the Quran. We are proud that our youth are interested in the Quran.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Good night to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio. Greetings from Tehran. Very nice to have you with us. I invite you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. Islam does not have an ordained clergy or representatives of a church hierarchy in the way that Christianity does. However, every mosque has an imam, or the one who stands in front to pray and deliver the sermon. Jesus is an important figure in the Holy Quran. Like Christians, Muslims believe in the virginal conception of Jesus by God's Spirit. However, Muslims do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. For Muslims, the concept of the Holy Trinity represents a form of polytheism. And the continuation of our schedule on Iran Radio. We start off this hour's programs with Hadith of the Day. The program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them all, along with a brief explanation about the hadith. After that, we have Spotlight, a program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have Viewpoints. The program presents an analytical roundtable discussion of various political and social issues of the Islamic world today. And our final program this hour is our varied radio productions feature.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, salam and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. The Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his holy progeny, is quoted to have said, "The intention of a believer is better than his action, and the intention of a hypocrite is worse than his action." So what do you think it means? Think about it for a moment. The heart, the intention behind what we do can make a small act more valuable than a huge one. And sadly, a wrong intention can spoil even the grandest deeds. Let me give you an example. Imagine two people giving charity. One quietly gives a small amount, sincerely hoping to help and please Allah. The other gives a large sum, but mainly to be praised by others. On the surface, the second person seems more generous. But in truth, the first person's act carries a far greater spiritual weight because it comes from heart, from sincerity. And this isn't just spiritual wisdom, it's human psychology too. Studies show that acts of genuine kindness release feel-good chemicals in the brain, creating real joy for both the giver and the receiver. But if you act with selfish motives, it often backfires, creating tension, guilt, or even resentment. And deep within, you know that your act is worthless. So you would not be happy, really. And all those claps and applauses of the people, they are just empty. This hadith also reminds us not to underestimate small acts. A smile to someone struggling helping a neighbor, or sharing your time and knowledge, all these may seem minor. Yet, if done with the right intention, they are immensely valuable. It's the heart behind the action that counts. On the other hand, actions done with selfish or hollow intentions, no matter how impressive, can be harmful. A gesture performed for a show can breed pride, envy, or disappointment. It's like wrapping an empty gift, like beautiful on the outside but empty within. So how do we put this into practice? First, before acting, ask yourself, why am I doing this? Who am I really trying to please? And second, don't underestimate the small acts done sincerely. They ripple out in ways you may never see. And third, reflect regularly, purify your intentions, and strive to align your heart with your actions. So today, let's make a choice to act with sincerity, humility, and love. Let our hearts lead our hands, and let intention be the compass that guides every action. Because in the eyes of Allah, a good intention shines brighter than the grandest deed, and the corrupt intention darkens even the greatest actions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring
event.
In Leo Sassy. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. As the Israeli regime continues to break its ceasefire agreements in both Gaza and Lebanon, anti-occupation leaders reiterate that resistance is the only way to confront Zionist aggression. What happens when guarantors of the agreements are also part of the problem? Do the Israelis want full-scale wars again? Well, the Secretary General of Hezbollah says surrender is never an option, and the resistance will not disarm. What lies ahead for the region? Stay with us as we take a look at this on the Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Zeid Marchand, international law expert and geopolitical analyst out of Geneva. And Batu Sabeti, activist and political analyst out of London. Well, thank you both for being with us. Let's start it off in London. And Batul, the Israeli regime is currently breaking two ceasefire agreements. I mean, do you think that this is overall part of the regime's strategy to basically agree to the ceasefires in hopes that global attention to its crimes would become less, while at the same time continuing with its killings?
Yes, good evening to you, Marzia, and to your guests and all your viewers. It's not necessary that the policy of the Israeli occupation entity is necessarily matching that of America. At the end of the day, it is America that imposed the ceasefire in both countries, and the Israeli occupation entity, as we know, it wishes to move as it wills, and we see that effectively the ceasefire is not a reality in both Lebanon and in Gaza, in the sense that it's continuously being broken. And actually, the Israeli occupation entity is emboldened in many ways because it knows that right now, in this current phase, the resistance will not per se enter into a direct open war with it, because it's not in its interests to do so, as it is restructuring and recuperating itself in what is now just one pit stop within a much broader and longer battle in this region to ultimately liberate it. So I believe that the Americans support a kind of negotiation under fire. That's their current strategy right now. It is one of closing the direct open wars. Without necessarily having that open war, it wants to achieve what could not be achieved, essentially, within 2 years of direct open war, whether that's in Gaza or, as we know, last year in Lebanon for those 66 days. So the Israeli occupation entity is fulfilling its interests to a minimum extent at a time in which it knows that the resistance won't respond. But ultimately, Israel cannot go outside of the American dictates in causing an all-out war. If it wants to do that, then it has to get the American position ultimately. And we've been seeing a series of escalations since the ceasefire last year on the 27th of November. We saw the peak of the escalation that occurred last month with the assassination of the chief of staff of the resistance in Lebanon. And it must be said that the resistance right now, its lack of response shouldn't be mistaken as its lack of a willingness to respond to the entity. Ultimately, it's preparing for something much greater, and that's for the next war, and that won't be like this current war. And I believe, you know, this current phase is about, you know, closing these direct open wars and not opening new ones.
So, Batu, are you saying basically that the ceasefire was forced upon the Israeli regime by the Americans, and right now the Americans have given them a way that they can basically continue their aggression, but having the other side abide by the ceasefire, or what exactly are you saying there?
Right, so what I'm saying is there's a limit to the extent in which Israel transgresses. So America is happy with Israel transgressing as long as there's no reaction from the other side. But ultimately, it is playing with fire here, because what constitutes an aggression so large, such as to start a direct open war? So there's a tipping point. America's ideal is negotiations under fire. It wants to pressure the resistance and get the resistance to a point of disarmament where Israel failed to do so through a direct open war. And that is to turn the government in Lebanon against the resistance. But it's quite hard to do so, or let's say the Lebanese government doesn't exactly have the argument to do so, when Israel's transgressions are so ongoing and continuing. So there's a certain tipping point over here. But what's clear is that Israel, through its direct open wars, both in Gaza and Lebanon, has failed to achieve what its primary goal was, and that's to disarm the resistance and achieve this quote-unquote new Middle East project. So that has clearly failed. America's thinking, what is the next option? Let's assess new strategies, and that's to turn it into an internal front. So in Gaza, it's to get the International Stabilization Force to disarm the resistance in Gaza, to locate the tunnels, to restructure the PA. Essentially, where Israel failed, it's to get the internal fronts to carry out that dirty work.
All right. Well, I'm going to stay with you, Batu. I'm waiting for Sayed Moaz to join us. I mean, yes. When we look at Batu, oh, Sayed Moaz, I have you. Can you hear me? Okay, I think we're still having some audio difficulties. Sayed Moaz, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear
you. Okay, I saw nodding of the head, so that was a good sign. Thanks so much for joining us. When we look at the overall situation that is taking place, whether we're talking about in Gaza or we're talking about in Lebanon, we get to the point we have those guarantors of the ceasefires. How complicit, Sayed Moaz, do you see these guarantors? What should they be doing, and what is not happening right now as the Israeli aggression continues in both places?
Well, thank you for having me. Sorry for that technical difficulty earlier.
Perfect.
The thing is, you know, these guarantors need to be able to do the basics, and sometimes they're not even able to do that. And that's what brings a lot of these questions into these ceasefires, and why some commentators have, again, called it, you cease and I will continue to fire. And that's how Israel has changed the development around there. I just came from Doha Forum, where this was being discussed. And, you know, there never was a time to discuss about humanitarian aid and access to humanitarian aid as a conversation piece in negotiations. This was supposed to be something that's given anyways. The fact that you have guarantors that are discussing this as a potential negotiating piece clearly shows the one-levelness on this side in favor of Israel. There should be no question as to these basic humanitarian needs. And so what guarantee can we get from people who are negotiating humanitarian access? This is really appalling to begin with, the starting point. And if you even knew the British scholar who actually put the design for this, they're apparently using his playbook. He even came out and condemned America and saying that this is incorrect to use it in this manner. So even the academics and the people in the international community who are working in humanitarian affairs clearly see what these deals are for. They're never in reality for what they're supposed to be, which is ceasefire. They don't have the basics of even that. So the guarantors are one-sided. We do not have parties to this these agreements or these ceasefires that want a serious end to the violence and to put serious restrictions on Israel, who happens to be the main person in this entire either ceasefire in Gaza or in Lebanon that seems to be violating that. And what are the consequences of that? That's something that the guarantors have to show, the consequences that Israel will get as a result of violating these ceasefires.
Well, let's talk about that. Staying with you, Sayed Moaz, the consequences. I mean, so far we haven't seen the consequences, but at the same time, people continue to be killed both in Gaza and Lebanon. Let me also add to that the West Bank even. So what are the consequences? And at the end of the day, if there are no consequences, then tell me about what exactly it means to have these type of agreements and the guarantors.
I hate to sound very bleak, but that your question is very a striking one, and that's something that us academics, we're really looking at into now. I mean, for example, this idea of lack of humanitarian access to these locations by the Israeli authorities is essentially genocidal intent. Amnesty International came out last month with a very brazen report suggesting that just because it's a ceasefire, the continued prevention of humanitarian aid access to people in need is a genocide. genocidal intent. And that's what it is. Israel is in this Eretz Israel project. They want to take over this entire area. Netanyahu has been blatant about this repeatedly. Smotrich and others who have his allies, they make it very clear that this is what they want. Now, what sort of consequences? I mean, in the Amnesty International report, for example, they're talking about bringing ICC charges, which we know have already happened with Netanyahu and Gallant, but so far no real meaningful action. I mean, just right now, the ICC had a gathering in which they were seeking to support. Some of their judges have been sanctioned. I just met Francesca Albanese. I mean, can you imagine a UN rapporteur who's just reporting the truth has gets sanctioned and she has difficulty just functioning basics? So there are a few of us who are obviously in the international humanitarian affairs, human rights, but again, countries have to step up, and particularly Muslim countries who seem to have gone toe-in-toe with Mr. Trump. This is great, okay, but you need to be able to push back and get some serious guarantees. And if you cannot get guarantees of basic human rights, basic humanitarian access, the prevention of continued warfare, which Israel continues to do, this is not a ceasefire. This is a continuance of war.
Well, Batou, what does it mean? I mean, as a previous guest said, it's a continuation of war. It sounds good. People are talking about possibilities and of course, that there should be guarantees to allow the humanitarian supplies to enter. But at the same time, as we're speaking, people continually, they're dying. They're being killed. They're being starved to death in Gaza. I mean, the head of Hamas, Khalil al-Haya, has said that armed resistance and bearing arms remains the right of the Palestinian struggle against the Zionist occupation, obviously stressing that resistance is the only way, and they will not lay down their weapons. I mean, your thought about that comment at this point in time, who was it meant for, and what does it mean exactly in your perspective?
Absolutely. This is the line of resistance, and that is where there is occupation. Resisting is an inherent right. In fact, international law gives that very right, and it's a very natural phenomenon that actually there is a spontaneous reaction to every action. So that is a given right that occurs naturally within the phenomenon of nature's power even, and that's every action leads to a kind of reaction. So when the extent of the permissibility of practicing aggression and committing atrocities, as you've just mentioned, and actually the complete transgression on every human rights occurs, it's very natural to see this kind of resistance. And the legitimacy of that resistance is garnered due to the very action of the enemy. So what if you have all, every kind of aggression, occupation, and complete transgression combined? You know, so it is not natural for there to be no resistance, you know, based on the extent of the transgression that we're seeing. But you mentioned the superpowers over here and the guarantors. Ultimately, what matters to them in all of this is not securing the rights of the people or their state of being or the allowing of international aid or any of that. What matters to them is for the region ultimately to suit their interests. So right now, they don't want it to turn into an open war. They don't want major instability right now. They let Israel do what it wants right now within that certain limit that we've described, and that is that Israel's targeting of resistance targets in Lebanon should be such that it doesn't go beyond select targets and lead to an open war, because ultimately they want these negotiations to continue whilst under pressure. So it's negotiations under fire. And the guarantors of the ceasefire, US and France, absolutely play no role in safeguarding the rights of the people. In fact, it's the opposite. They allow Israel to do what it wants without opposing. I mean, Tom Barak said this clearly with one word. That is, we cannot and do not wish to pressure Israel. Same words of Lindsey Graham. He went to the extent of saying, even if the resistance in Lebanon is disarmed, we cannot control Israel, i.e. it can do whatever it wants. It can turn even into a Syria model where you negotiate and concessions are given, all the concessions of the world. You do exactly what Israel wants, but at the same time, we can target every weapons depot in the country and completely strip away your sovereignty and maintain our very presence and occupy your land, essentially. So that means that there's been zero adherence, the complete opposite of what the US claims. It's backing and justifying everything Israel can do, and we know with the press of a button, it can stop Israel from its actions. Worse than that, what Israel does, its attacks for Lebanon, is being used as a pressure against Lebanon to do what Israel failed to do. So if Israel failed to disarm the resistance, then the Israeli attacks are used to pressure Lebanon to get it to disarm via the government. And we know that the the resistance has given its weapons south of the Litani. That's something that the Secretary General has come out and said and reaffirmed the statements from the UN to that effect. So the guarantors turned things from an all-out war to negotiations under fire. That's essentially what we're seeing right now in the region compared to the status quo before. And that is all because an open war did not reach its goals. And that is because the resistance, may I add, is still strong, a.k.a. it's not been defeated.
All right. Well, Said Maz, Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sheikh Naim Qassem, has said that, talking to the Lebanese, that those who are helping the enemy to look at what has happened to Syria and understand what the enemy wants for Lebanon, which is an entity under direct Israeli control and destruction of Lebanon. Your thoughts, what can the Lebanese, what should the Lebanese learn from Syria?
No, absolutely. I think that's well said, that they're going to occupy a piece of Lebanon. Let's not beat around the bush about it. That's exactly the plan. That is Eretz Israel. That is working towards Eretz Israel. And that's something that's been very clear from the Israeli agenda. So Lebanese people, look at their country for the last time with those borders, because that southern part of that border, Israel is going to take. And then once they eat that, they're going to eat the rest. And it's going to be a continuous process, which has been going on since 70 years, ever since this Zionist project has been allowed to flourish in this area. Now, that's exactly what's happening in Syria, where they've taken over this land, and they're not going to give it back. This idea, they're using this idea of one minority playing it against another minority. And this is the strategy that Israel's been used. Over there, they've supported the Christian minorities or the Druze communities, where in actuality, those Druze were the very first people to be part of the rebels. So it's kind of just using one party to another and to get their ends to meet. And Lebanese people need to realize that, you know, you have to come together. This is the defense and sovereignty of your nation. And what's really sad is that, what I think is a point that my colleague mentioned, Batul, is about the resistance. Let's be clear here. Hezbollah goes away today. Hamas goes away today. The resistance is not going to end. Because the issues behind why the resistance exists, those inequities, will still exist, and people will raise their banner to resist against the Israeli Zionist project. Okay. And that's something that that people need to realize, that that's not going to happen. And just one last point before you continue is that what we see out of Europe, when we talk about Europe regionally, look what they're doing to Russia. I mean, they unilaterally just froze all the assets of the Russians just last week, right? And the ceasefire hasn't even occurred. So, I mean, when we talk about tools that are available for these very countries who talk about, oh, we support Palestine, we recognize Palestine, it's time to actually do more. And you are doing it in certain cases for Ukraine. And this sort of hypocrisy and double standard is actually clearly destroying the international legal framework as we know it today. So, for God's sakes, please stop doing that. And for Muslim countries to step up and follow pursuit, because this is our region. The Arab countries need to come together and realize that just like regionally EU is dealing with the Ukrainian issue, the Arab countries need to come together more solidly and give a quiet response that we're not going to do business with Israel. Those who've signed Abrahamic Accords, pull back their ambassadors and those agreements until we get some serious feedback. So there are things that practically can happen and will do if they have the backbone to do that. That's the big thing.
Yeah, that's the big question. But Batul, I mean, Sheikh Naim Qassem has reiterated that Hezbollah defends and will persevere and stand firm. And surrender, he says, leaves nothing. Resistance opened the path to possibilities. I mean, your thoughts on these statements and, in general, your overall prognosis of what lies ahead for the Lebanese resistance and, in general, Lebanon right now with a very, very volatile situation right now. Your thoughts?
Yes, absolutely. Essentially, what Sheikh Naim over here is saying is that the resistance presence should really be considered for the government a source of strength, and needs to be added to this will of the government that seeks sovereignty and stability. So effectively, where there is a vacuum, and let's be real, the Lebanese government is unable to deter Israeli aggression because the Lebanese government is unable to arm itself in a way where it can defend its sovereignty because America, it controls the dictates and it does not allow. So suppose tomorrow the Lebanese government was to take hold of the resistance weapons, we will see a similar situation as of Syria, and that is the Israeli occupation entity will rain down its explosions across those weapons depots. So basically, Lebanon, under the American terms of dictates, is not allowed to be sovereign, and this is where the resistance comes in, and it basically fills the gaps. Because diplomacy, as we see it right now, is not being used as a tool for liberation, as it should be. That is a tool to realize Lebanon's sovereignty. Rather, diplomacy is being used to blackmail the Lebanese state to give up the resistance arms and strip it of its sovereignty. So what the resistance is trying to do is to prevent the government from giving up its core interests of sovereignty, as it claims that that is an interest, and really to join it so that it can be a supporting front in fighting this Israeli aggression. As we know, Israel didn't dare to enter Lebanon for the past 24 years, except in 2006, in which it got a heavy bashing. So resistance is necessary. And ultimately, the situation that we see in Lebanon, as far as the supportive, nurturing environment of the resistance, is that never in any time has it ever been as determined and steadfast in its commitment to the path of resistance as it is today. You have the residents of the destroyed borders who, as we speak, are literally living in caravans instead of homes because they cannot afford to rebuild and the reconstruction is not underway. But despite everything, their movement and life has not stopped. They continue to revive their areas, to harvest their crops, to cling to their lands. This kind of steadfastness and attachment to the land, this deep sense of belonging, would not exist without their commitment to the cause and adherence to the path.
Okay.
So those who live among them can sense how deeply they are connected to their land and understand the concept of resistance and how that has transformed into a way of life. And I believe that is the biggest fear for the Israeli occupation entity and America. It's
all
not
right.
The
stay, stay with
as
me
much
about two, because I only have 1 minute.
Resistance.
So sorry, said was 1 minute. I mean, your overall thoughts about where are we headed in the region with the Israeli aggression and assassinations and destruction continuing. We look at Palestine, we look at Lebanon, the region. Your thoughts?
I mean, you know, just in a nutshell, Israeli Zionist project, if it's not checked, and, you know, and these Europeans are complaining about mass migration and now looking to alternative solutions and safe third countries, well, guess what? There's going to be millions of Palestinians on your door, millions of Syrians, millions of Lebanese. If you keep staying on the back foot, you need to step up and be able to do the same actions you're so-called doing in this conflict with Ukraine and Russia on Israel to get some serious, serious action. And Muslim countries, if you have an obligation as fellow Muslims, I mean, that in itself is enough to do something in which to reject these Abrahamic Accords,
okay,
and those who have signed off to step out from it. That's when you can put true pressure on Israel. Otherwise, they're just going to run over the whole region, Lebanon today and tomorrow somewhere else.
And on that note, thank you both for being with me. Said Moaz Shah, international law expert, geopolitical analyst out of Geneva, Batul Sobeti, activist and political analyst out of London. Thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Liaqat and Sheikh Latifi. Sheikh Liaqat, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Latifi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam to you and to your dear listeners.
Does religion give us true happiness in daily life, or is it just an ethical framework? This is a major question for today's discussion, so let's talk a little bit about the concept of happiness and pleasure or lazza in Islam. Some people might say that religion is in contrast to, or opposes, it's better to say, pleasure and happiness. Mm-hmm. So some people say that religion might be a melancholic experience or a sad experience, because spiritual developments makes you, we can say, a little bit away from happiness. Of course, I know that happiness and prosperity are two different things, okay? And keeping yourself happy in the hard moments of your life is really a difficult task. I mean, and this is that the concept of patience and sabr and perseverance and resilience, you know, we can say also the concept of qana and contentment show us in life. I mean, based on religious teachings, you can become more happier. I mean, happiness does not necessarily come from the smile on your face. It could have root in somewhere else. It could be patient with your pains. It could be
patient.
It's
an inner state, basically.
Yeah. Okay, that's it. So, are we recommended in Islam to, for example, every day, out of the scope of religion, make ourselves happy or something? Based on some experience or something, I don't know.
Do you think we are not allowed?
Through, I don't know, through plays or something? Or
why not, actually?
Okay,
this
so
is
Islam is not that much radical, okay, in terms of the ISIS format.
No. Actually, I was going to tell this as well, that yes, we said that we have some forms of fake happiness, but it doesn't mean them being fake doesn't mean we shouldn't have them, okay? So we have them, I mean, the limit is important. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, especially when you do it in a proper way. Like, for example, if you create those moments with your loved ones, you try to have quality time with your loved one. You want
the
to
halal entertainment.
Yes, halal entertainment. We have a hadith that the lazza of a good believer, true believer, there are three share of it. One share is the halal entertainment that he has with his family
or members,
loved members.
Right.
So, yes, it is there. What I wanted to say was that if you focus on that meaning of happiness only, that's going to destroy your life.
Uh-huh.
So you have to have that as well. But again, even there, you have to channel it. You have to direct it towards a goal. Like, for example, when you spend your quality time with your children, entertainment, having with your wife or anything, you're actually strengthening the core of your family. Mm-hmm. That's something, that's some sort of investment, some capital that you're going to use later on. So the thing that you said about the difficult moments in life, you should be ready for them. You should be happy, or you should control yourself, or you should be patient. There's this saying that says you should prepare for the winter from the summer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
It's not that at that moment I decide to be happy. It doesn't work like that.
All right.
If you have not built yourself at the time of like joy and ease in life for the difficult moments,
all right,
it's not that in those difficult moments you can control or manage it. And it how it starts is by keeping a balance and moderation.
All right.
When there are moments of happiness, do not become like overtly happy.
Very good.
And when there are times of difficulty and sadness, do not lose hope completely.
Also, do not be jealous of others people's happiness.
Yes,
so much, okay?
Yes.
Because sometimes the people say, wow, how happy is she or
he,
okay? They don't know that inside their heart, they might not be happy, okay?
Especially at the time of
social media,
we can spend like, this is some phenomena that did not exist before. And nowadays, our youth, they're dealing with this seriously. And there are studies, not by us, by those people who created Insta themselves. They think this is destroying the lives of people.
Did you see the clip of the wife and husband who are making a clip and they are facing happy in the face of
the vlogs,
the selfies and the blogs, okay? The second it's done, they fight. They start quarreling back the scene, okay? So, I mean, So what you see is the fake happiness over their faces and the laughing and something like that, but in reality, this is something else. Okay. Another question, Sheikh Liaghat, is the distinction to make between lazza, happiness, or and sa'ada. Mm-hmm. I mean, because that's a kind of happiness too. Mm-hmm. So how we can, for example, make our happy lifestyle into a kind of prosperous lifestyle?
Amazing. So true happiness, that is sa'ada, that is attained.
Yes.
through sakina or tranquility, or example, that is the state of where a person is achieving, that is the state of inner peace, basically. Mm-hmm. Sa'ada comes, has very deep roots with inner peace, and it has deep roots with rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. True happiness is in the rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
That is the actual state of Imam Hussein al-Islam, when we, just like this, the Sheikh has pointed towards, his face would turn more brighter. Mm-hmm. His actions, it's like he's ready to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the state in which we find Imam Hussein al-Islam when he's going into the battlefield, yeah?
Yes.
So this is the sa'ada, this is the true happiness which Imam Hussein al-Islam had. Of course, he had the gham and sorrow,
yes,
of his family, people, and his brothers, and I don't know, like
his
children,
his
everyone
friend.
Killed,
yes.
Getting killed. This is there. But the true rida, the true happiness, the satisfaction, mm-hmm, the state is at a different level. And yeah, when we speak about pleasures, example, that is lazza.
Yes.
Of course, Islam has never told us to stop ourselves from lazza. Of course, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu wasalam, the prophets, even,
yes,
they used to have lazza. It's a halal lazza.
They have to be
say.
Guided into the right path.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
so
right.
There are boundaries, there are red lines for,
yes,
every single lazza. Lazza of eyes, example.
Mm-hmm.
Lazza of tongue. Lazza of stomach.
Yes.
Everything has its own,
yes,
lazza, isn't it?
Yes.
So lazza is like the pleasure. Pleasures are allowed, and of course they have a limit. Example, if a husband is looking towards his wife with lazza, with,
yes,
pleasure, that's completely allowed. But the same person can't look at a non-mahram with the same eyes,
uh-huh,
with the same pleasure.
Okay.
Example, yeah.
That's right.
So the pleasure which is attained in halal manner, like this husband looking towards his wife, or the wife looking in the form of lazza, pleasure towards her husband, actually is worship in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because they're following their religion over here. You see, this in turn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create a sense of happiness because of this very pleasure.
Okay.
Example, because of what the relationship which they are having, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place sakina, will place mercy, mawadda wa rahma, yeah,
right,
just like Allah has said in the Holy Quran. Allah will place extreme love between
all
them.
Right.
Allah will place. You see, this is the result of having good and halal pleasure.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Likewise, if this is basically what I want to point out is pleasure, if it is in line with the laws of Allah subhanahu,
mm-hmm,
wa ta'ala, will definitely bring true happiness, that is sa'ada.
Very good.
If the pleasure is not in line with the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there won't be any kind of happiness. There,
okay,
would be regret, just like the Sheikh has pointed.
That's right.
After the pleasure, there would be a lot of miseries, pain, sorrow, grief, everything, if the person is God conscious.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Sheikh Latifi, in our religious experience, can shedding tears make us happy?
Extremely.
Okay.
Yes.
It seems contradictory.
First of all, there are some tears that are not tears of sorrow, and there are tears,
right,
of joy. That's something. Okay.
Okay.
Even tears of sorrow,
uh-huh,
if they are meaningful, like for example, the tears that we shed in the majalis of Abu Abdullah,
uh-huh, yeah,
or the tears that we shed in the depth, the heart of the night, and you wake up, you offer some midnight prayer, and we have a hadith that qatratu dam'atin, a drop of tears that a person, a believer, sheds at the middle of the night because of the khawf, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This fear, some people, there is no good translation for the word khashya. Khashya is a sense of awe and bewilderment,
yes,
and perplexity,
yes,
that you have when you encounter the names of glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm.
Like, for example, you can give this example, that you are invited to a high-ranking meeting with, I don't know, some very high-ranking official, and you love it to go there,
yeah.
And at the same time, you have some sort of fear that I might not make a
mistake. Example, you are meeting Ayatollah Khamenei.
Something like this. Yeah, some people, they shed tears, right?
Yeah, exactly.
But this is not the tears of khawf. This is... So even those tears, and then afterward, you can ask people. I don't know if there is any survey on this or not, but everybody attests to this, especially after the Majalis of Abu Abdullah.
Yes.
There is some sort of feeling the joy, some sort of a spiritual joy.
A kind of relief.
Yes.
Relief
and a kind of satisfaction.
And then a spiritual sense that they have, and they start cracking jokes, and those jokes are very like high quality after the Majalis, that people, they feel a new level of friendship that they have created together. Or for example, when we go to Arba'in together and we come back. So some of the best memories that you can have is through those difficulties or those experiences, even difficulties.
Look at the kids' life. In the Majalis of Abu Abdullah, in the most of the really, and this has been done through research, that the kids are happier in the Majalis that are done for Ahlul Bayt. I mean,
Rather than the parks or something
like that. So it is a religious experience, but they are happier. It seems they are happier.
Even we are happier. After Majlis, like we feel a kind of happiness in our heart.
Something has
been achieved.
The feeling
of accomplishment. I have attained something. There's something in my heart. Like I feel fulfilled in the eyes of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala.
Without sinning.
Yeah. Exactly.
Now talking about the kids. Well, I have taken my kids different trips here and there, okay? But alhamdulillah, this year we were blessed to go to Arba'in.
Mm-hmm.
And something that we do is that after a while, we go through the pictures and we have the memories. So both for those trips and for the Arba'in.
Yes.
But none of them was, I mean, the reaction that I would receive from my kids was not like the one that they would show me for the Arba'in pictures.
For the Arba'in procession. Mm-hmm.
So like, for example, for other trips, they would say, okay, we had good time. But for this one, they would almost starting to cry. That's
different.
You should take us again to this trip, right?
Indeed,
and then I was stressed because next year, it is in the summer. I don't know how I can manage to take them. But then, because, it's not a very like easy trip. There are difficulties.
There are moments
that... But at the end of the day, they felt that they had done something great.
My kids too, when I take them to Karbala every year through Ba'ath, whether Arba'in or Narabi, it's a completely different one, okay, for them.
Mm.
Lots of experiences from here and there, going to these shrines. And you know that go to the shrines and the courtyards of the holy shrines, you could find the happiest kids in the world.
Playing
the
court. It's like a playground for them.
That's it, all right. So... religion and religious experience can make us happy, a kind of happiness that all the family members are happy, even the people over there are happy, we can say, without any kind of a specific cause, okay, without someone making you happy. You're happy from inside, the real meaning of happiness. And God's eyes over there are over you, in the happy face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, and then you are happy because of the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, Sheikh.
Thank you.
Latifi and Sheikh Liaga for a nice elaboration. So Islam is not a harsh religion. Mm-hmm. Islam is a kind religion. Prophet Muhammad was the kindest of the kindest of the kindest. Imam Ali alayhi salam and the whole Ahlul Bayt and Hazrat Hujjah, we can say, is the kindest person on the earth now. We can say who is happy, I think. Okay. And when he reappears, everyone will become happy.
Yes.
Okay, all around the world. And at that time, we can feel, inshallah, and taste the real meaning of happiness, and the taste of happiness. Inshallah. Thank you very much, Sheikh.
Thank you very much.
It was very kind of you. I really enjoyed talking to you. Dear listeners, to another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Shining bright.